As we continue our series in Romans, today our text will be Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice and the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of the Lord. Now, before we start to work through today's text, I do want to clear some room, specifically with the thought experiment of judgment. And it was good that we had the entire Jeremiah passage read this morning, because it first starts out with a quite positive note, but then quickly devolves into the idea, if this doesn't follow through, then you will have covenant curses cast upon you. In other words, judgment is going to come. Perhaps when Loretta did such a wonderful job reading today, you respond really well to the first part of the passage, but then the second part comes and you're like, I don't really like this. I like the good news part, but I don't want to engage with this bad news part. And I'm willing to bet perhaps most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we're thinking, why do we even need to read that section? Well, I'm here this morning to state again and again in the book of Romans, the idea of last judgment is looming in the background. You can just feel the tension. And back when we began in chapter 1, Pastor Phil preached through that section and actually teased him about it and said, you get the really hard section, I get to go over the beginning. But we want to make sure that we understand that last judgment looms over both us and all of humanity. And as we transition from Romans chapter 1 through 4 into chapter 5 and beyond, up until Romans 8, that kind of marks its own section, we investigate the Christian experience, but that judgment is still with us. Now, Paul expounds upon that in Romans chapter 2, and we don't like it. And I really want to think about two ways that we kind of warn off judgment in our lives as Christians. The first one is, unfortunately, when we talk about judgment, our last things coming, our imaginations are often shaped more by Hollywood than Scripture. And so we start to think about terrorists and planes falling out of the sky. All these crazy things happen. But I think when Paul talks about the last days, he's just simply stating a fact. As we recite in the Apostles' Creed, when we use that for our statement of faith, that Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead. That's it. We don't know. Mark chapter 13 talks about that. It's not our job to endlessly speculate about when that will come. But when a preacher or a teacher of God's word gets up before you and starts talking about what comes at the end, that's typically where our imaginations go to. So there, that's one, and I don't think that that's the right way. The second one is, and I've seen this a lot over the last decade or two, is the world of retirement. And I have to tread carefully because most of our congregation is retired or kind of close to retiring. So in our American context, how often do we think about retirement in kind of a heavenly way? When we just get there, everything will be peaceful and that will just be it. And so what I don't want to do is pick on retirees, because that's most of our congregation, more or less. So you're off the hook today. And I'm going to pick on my own generation. I hear a lot of 20 and 30-somethings talk about what is the good life. And usually there's this script that goes something like this. You know, life would be so much easier if I could just hit the lottery or get into a job where I make a ton of money and I retire on a beach at the age of 35. A lot of people say this. I see smiles, so I'm tracking with you guys. And that shapes what you think is the good life, and you will kind of be retired, or we might say, and it sounds like a heavenly vision to me. And before I met Sarah, I went on a date with a gal who actually said this to me. So this is a script I've heard before, and I was very polite about it, but I wanted to respond, I'm going to be a pastor. This isn't an option for you. I'm not going to be rich. But nonetheless, you catch my drift. I'm a worker. I like to be busy. I'm, quote, in the prime years of my working life as a man. And I just hear that vision sometimes, and I recoil in horror because work is good. It adds dignity to us as creatures, and it just expresses our creatureliness. As human beings, when we work, we are exercising our dominion over creation, and that's a good thing. The idea of ceaselessly not being able to work, sit back and relax and just command people to do whatever we want, that sounds like we want to be the creator and not the creature. At least that's how I interpret it. But it really influences us as we think about the end of the ages, so to speak. So think about that a little bit. Now, I think Paul, as he is interpreting the Old Testament and thinking about what Christ has done for us, would be really perplexed at both of these visions. He uses this phrase continually, the last days, throughout all of his letters. And in Romans, judgment, or the idea that Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead, it's a standard script in his Jewish contemporary audience. But there's one catch where Paul is quite unique in the other New Testament writers. Judgment has, in fact, been dealt with as we continue to investigate the theme of justification. Christ acquits us because of his work on the cross in the here and now. So we don't have to live in fear of judgment in the age to come. The imagination exercise to think through is, we will see the Lord face to face, and we will get to judgment one day. But you will fall to your knees as a Christian and say to our Lord, I plead the work of the cross. And he will say to you, get up, my friend, and come into eternal fellowship with me forever and ever. We don't have to live through life with all this guilt and all of this fear and all of this frustration, because Christ has done what we couldn't do for us, and he gives us that gift of his grace. So that's the one caveat as we think about last judgment. We do, as Christians, have right relationship with God. There's no test coming, so to speak. You know, I spent a lot of time in school and seminary for a bunch of years, and the weirdest thing ever happened when I graduated. I was never going to have a test again, so to speak, in all my life, and I thought, wow, that would be really great. But for the Christian, because we have been justified, we don't have to worry about an exam coming, and that might be dreadful for many of us, because Christ has acted on our behalf. So as we journey through Romans 5, if we want to read it well, please keep all of those things in mind. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to work from verse 1 to 11. Now, this week's passage, I think, is a bridge, and I came to that conclusion kind of late in the week. I thought it was kind of starting a new section, more or less, but I don't think that it is. I think it's a bridge. So we investigated Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and that Abraham looms large in the background, I think. Abraham was a person of faith, and he had hope, which allowed him to propel forward. So think about Abraham as I preach through the text. But Paul says in 5:1, therefore, so he is connecting from Romans chapter 4, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in English, you cannot put justified as a verb at the beginning, but Paul actually does that in the Greek text. And as I translated through it, it just jumped out to me immediately. Why does he want to highlight justification as the first word in the sentence? And as I wrestled with that and translated through it, it's because Paul uses a passive verb. It's the understanding that God is the one that does the action. And as the readers of the text, he wants us to understand that we didn't justify ourselves. It was God who did it on our behalf. That phrase in Romans chapter 4, the God who justifies the ungodly, is true. And the benefits of that justification are, as Paul says in 5:1, that we have peace with God, and I think that's God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace for Paul would have, I think, been understood in a slightly different way than we do in our modern context. Often when we think of peace, it's more of an internal reality. Perhaps if you have, anybody's had sleeping problems in the past, often people will say, I just don't have peace in my heart, and there feels like there's a lot of conflict in life. So maybe that's been your experience. I inherited the Cortina man genes where we fall asleep when we get into our 30s in 5 seconds. I don't know why. It's just a biological fact. But that's true for some people. And I had that when I was younger, before I became a Christian. So that internal peace Christians give testimony to. But I think Paul's understandings of justification and the benefits of peace is slightly different. It's the idea that enmity between God and man, the judgment that we talked about in the opening, is done away with. The conflict between God and man through Jesus Christ is done and nullified. There is an absence of enmity, and that is the benefit for the Christian. It's true, yes, we experience in our hearts the joy of our salvation through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, if we want to read 5:1 in its original context, I think Paul's really riffing on the idea that that enmity between God and man is just completely dealt away with. So that's the peace that he has in mind. Or we could talk about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, coming to accomplish that in his mission. So again, I don't want to side skirt the experience that we have in our hearts of peace, but I also want to state in 5:1 that the idea of shalom, as in the sermon title, that everything is wired, the Lord created the world to be a certain way, and as we have faith in Christ, that's coming back, so to speak, so we have peace. Now, in 5:2, Paul wants us to understand that through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we have access to grace. And I think what Paul means there is that we stand in this realm of grace. And what is the opposite of standing in the realm of grace? We stand in the realm of the law. And those who are in the realm of the law will face judgment for their works in the age to come. But for those who stand in the realm of grace, we are acquitted. We are justified. We have nothing to fear in life. What really stood out to me in 5:2 this past week is the idea that Paul is thinking about an action in the past, the cross, and its continuous results. The idea that Christians, we were all born before year 2000. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Christ died on the cross. So we were born after what Jesus did on the cross. But Paul wants us to understand this morning that that past action in history is the basis for that realm of grace. So it has continuous results in our life. English doesn't really do that as much, but in Greek you can do that as well. And as such, we rejoice in the Lord, and we have hope of the glory of God. The hope of and the idea that Jesus will come back and put all things right. So in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 23, Pastor Phil preached on exchanging God's glory, if anybody remembers this. Well, now he's basically solved that problem. For those who are justified, they will share in God's glory in the age to come. So again, we don't have to face final judgment for our works. We are acquitted, and we have right relationship with God. Now, Paul switches in the opening section to these virtues that we sang about today, and it was so lovely to sing about them, I should mention. But the cross, again, looms large in the background. Paul says, Not only that, but we rejoice. Notice how he's repeating rejoice over and over and over again, much like he does in the letter to the Philippians. We rejoice in our sufferings. Again, nobody walks around with a Christian t-shirt that says, I want to rejoice in my sufferings. And that's not going to sell too well. It seems paradoxical, so to speak. But Paul says to the church, and he's using that we language, which really stands out to me, we rejoice in our sufferings, or we could even translate that tribulations. So Christian, this morning, we are called to rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings give rise to the understanding that it produces endurance. So for those who have faced trials and tribulations in life, it can seem paradoxical, but after you experience them and you grow, ideally, from that experience, often people give testimony that they can endure worse things to come. Or if you're going through a really hard time in life, you can think to yourself, you know what, this is really bad what I'm experiencing now, but think about what happened in the past. That was much worse. But the experience of suffering in the life for the Christian produces endurance. I should also state, all this is being done under the supernatural work of the Spirit. Endurance gives rise to our character. So again, we suffer, we endure, and our character is shaped. And I think Paul has in mind for the Christian the idea that our character is shaped into Christ's image. Who suffered the most in the world? Christ suffered through the work of the cross. And finally, what all of this does, suffering, endurance, character, it produces hope and striving towards that which is not seen, or as in the verse below, the glory of God. So think about Abraham's story. Doesn't it sound a lot like him as we continue to think about him? Abraham, his faith was permeated by hope. Hope in the promises of God that he would one day act on his behalf. And the same thing for the Christian. We hope, and God, along the way, changes us. He transforms us. All of this is being done under God's power, because often when we suffer, we have a trial or tribulation infused into our heart, in our life, we have no idea how to respond. And at that time, we respond by prayer and thinking about the Spirit, and he allows us to overcome. Paul continues to state in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit. That's that Jeremiah 31 text that we heard read this morning. God's love for Paul is not just this idea that God loves us just because. Often in modern language, we hear about God's love, and when I hear people talking about it, they tend to not emphasize Christ's work on the cross. But for Paul, I think in verse 5, he wants to stress that God's love, his covenant love, his faithfulness to his people, those in whom he has chosen, has been expressed most fully through the cross, that costly love. It's not, I just love you just because, but I sacrificed for you. Again, it's a past action. It happened in history before we were ever born, but it has continuous results. God truly loves us. And Paul wants to emphasize that this love that he has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ was not something that we did on our own accord. Paul's using a bunch of passive verbs this week to emphasize that God did it on our behalf. So I think Paul has in mind the conversion of the believer, where we truly understand how Christ loves us. Now, in the second section, and I could have did two sermons this week. I could have went from 1-1 or 5-1 to 5, and then preached on 6-11 next week. But I don't want us to be in Romans until the end of the year, so I'm trying to speed us along. But Paul kind of shifts his attention a little bit from 5-6-11, and starts to talk about reconciliation, which is a really needed topic, I think, in the life of the church and for Christians in general. Paul says, for while we are still weak, and I think it's just not weakness by itself, but the idea that before we were ever going to make a move towards God, we were going to be reconciled to him, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that phrase again. Paul likes that idea of Christ dying for the ungodly. That was a big theme in Romans chapter 4, and Paul draws our attention back again to it. I really like this quote from a New Testament scholar named with the last name Schreiner. He says it this way about verse 5-6. Christ didn't die for sinners because he detected in them an inclination towards God or a desire to end the enmity towards God. And I like this sentence a lot. He died to overcome the enmity and hostility of the ungodly towards God. The idea that there is nothing in us inherently good that made us make a move to Christ. It's the idea that he came down to us. Often I hear people give testimony about how, and these are on videos on YouTube, so I don't hear it sometimes in the life of the church, so I run the risk of being, quote, online, but I've heard people give testimony where they say, I invited God into my life. And I think Paul would not like that idea. It's the other way around. And they often talk about, you know, I just had to open up the door of my heart to let God into my life. I think Paul would turn around and say, no, that's not the way how it works. In justification, it's the idea that Christ comes and he kicks open the door of your life and invades your life. That's really what I think he's doing in verse 5-6. Paul has some interesting comments about how one would scarcely die for a righteous person in 5-7, and then moves on to again expound God's love, which is again expressed most concretely in the cross. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us in time and space. And I think Paul has this idea of the temple cult. If we were to live in Paul's time, nobody could just willy-nilly walk into the holies of holies to have fellowship with God. Only the high priest could do that. Well, for the Christian, Jesus is our high priest, and we can come into his presence. We switch now to the theme of hope. Because we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So Paul again solves that problem in Romans 1:18 through 32, where the wrath of God is upon both Jew and Gentile. Paul says that wrath towards believers is done away with in our justification. So again, we don't have to walk around life feeling guilty for our sinfulness. Paul says in 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Again, not a phrase that we would often use when we're talking to people outside the church, that God not only justifies the ungodly, but he also dies for his enemies. And often we don't like that language in Paul, and so we kind of side skirt that, so to speak. But let that language sink into your heart this morning, because it really expresses what justification is. It's the idea that we were at once enemies of God, but now we are called friends of God. Again, not because we made a move to God, but because he made a move to us in the death of his son. Paul really wants to make clear in this week's passage that it is God's act on our behalf. Paul says we are saved by his life, and notice how he switches to that future tense and that verb. Kind of caught me off guard, but the way I was thinking about it was, we have been saved when we trust Christ. We are being saved as we are redeemed through our right relationship with him, and we will be saved in the life to come. So when we breathe our last breath on this earth, or Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, and we see him face to face in all of his glory, we will plead the work of the cross, and he will say, you who are once an enemy of mine are a friend, and he will welcome us into his presence forever and forever. Just let that sink in. That's a beautiful image that God made the first move for us. So justification, again, that loaded word, just simply means we have a right relationship with God, and reconciliation means, which is a fruit of it, much like peace, that those who are enemies of God are friends of God, and we need to move forward to express that to others. Paul reminds us again, all of this is done with rejoicing in 5:11 in God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, who we have now received reconciliation. So it is true. I know I kind of dispensed the idea in the first verse today that peace isn't strictly an experiential thing, but at the same time, I want to pastorally urge us this morning that all these ideas and these wonderful concepts in this passage this week aren't just abstract, but they should really be lodged in our heart. We should rejoice in them. Rejoice means to just have joy simply in the Lord. So think about that. Okay, so that's a lot. Paul, again, continues week after week to feel like we're standing in front of a fire hydrant. We open it up, and he just slams us across. We're just, like, getting all this information endlessly. That's what he feels like to me. But notice in today's text how Paul casts the spiritual life of the Christian as one of a battle. It's not easy. It's not hard. And I just want to draw to our attention most of the spiritual classics in the Christian tradition up until recently, they've really emphasized that life is a battle. So that whole idea of suffering, trials and tribulations, endurance, hope, that wasn't new. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. People used to come to church because life was miserable and they wanted their pastor to explain their misery to them. But now we come to church to be told how we want to be happy. And a text like ours this week really reminds us that Paul was mostly from the world before, not the world that we live in now. But I just want to draw to our attention that as Christians, we live between two ages. Christ has dealt with sin, and we can stand in his presence, but at the same time, we battle against sin in our own life. And that will be a big theme in Romans 5 all the way up until about the end of chapter 8. So, these are great. I love these doctrines and what Paul is explaining, but how do we as a church respond? That's kind of what I want to focus on this morning. So, from verse 1 through 5, Paul uses all of this inclusive we language, and it really stuck out to me. I'm always looking as a preacher at the text and saying, what is something embedded in this text that is something in our context that we'll just overlook? And in our current context as moderns, we tend to emphasize the first person singular, so the I. But Paul in the passage continues to talk about the we. I think Paul in his original context is thinking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but I kind of want to go a step further and ask, what does he mean by we for our church here in the Treasure Valley? I want to emphasize that. And what I want us to think about is, in particular, verse 3 through 5, and how trials, tribulations give rise to endurance, how endurance gives rise to, I'm striking out now, but ultimately it's hope. You get the picture. So this past week we had session, and we had this wonderful time together, and we took an inventory of where we are as in the life of the church. And it was a lot of fun, because session can be a lot of fun. And we worked through the life of the church, and you kind of go through this. It's kind of a business thing, but it still kind of helps you to get to think about the church. And you think about the birth of a church, the incline of a church, recline or plateau, and then decline. And so we went through our church's history and all this stuff, and it was a lot of fun. And we worked to consensus as a session that we were kind of in a period of not stagnation, but recline or plateau. And that's not a bad thing, actually, because most churches post-COVID are experiencing decline. We're just kind of going along, and that's okay, and the Lord's been really good to us because it's been tough for a lot of churches. One side note, I also complimented the session, and I'll compliment you as a congregation, that we don't often churches, when they think through this, you can see that there's a spirit of nostalgia, like just wanting the good old days to come back. And they responded, well, we haven't been able to be nostalgic because we don't have a building. And I never really thought about that before, but that's something to really think about. Who could be nostalgic for the funeral home that we used to meet in, so to speak? I mean, maybe there's somebody that was, I don't know. And they said maybe the children are, because they got to kind of wander around and perhaps see a dead body, I don't know. But we don't have a spirit of nostalgia. But we as a church right now face a trial or tribulation. We're moving. We're moving our ministry center this coming week, and we have a place that we think we're going to be worshiping the first week of March, but we still need to secure it. And one thing that really stuck out to me from verses 3 through 5 is to encourage you this morning to use that we language to think about our church and look back at our past as a church and see how trials or tribulations, whatever they have been, last year's long year or the building situation that we have now or something else, whatever you're imagining, and look back on it and see how that chain of events has worked in verse 3 through 5, that it really has grown our church, and we're called Christ Presbyterian Church, and think about how our congregation, through those experiences, have been shaped more as a congregation into the image of Christ. And then finally, take that idea as we travel along and move into this new season of life and ministry, and be grounded in hope. I truly think, as your pastor and the session thinks, as we think about the new space, that the best days are yet ahead of us. And perhaps God is going to surprise us in a new way. Who knows? Maybe even if we secure this Hilton Garden Inn, it might even look more beautiful than you than this particular space. I don't know. But just think about that. Think about how our church has been shaped by all these events in the past and how we have been proven worthy. So use the test, I'm saying, from the Lord as an opportunity. Don't see it as a setback. Okay, so that's the opening or the passage. The second part is reconciliation. That really stood out to me. And I wanted to share a quote by Joseph Ratzinger. So for those who know who Joseph Ratzinger was, he was Pope Benedict. So I'm a Protestant quoting the Pope, but that's okay. Pope Benedict actually was a New Testament scholar and taught at Tübingen, Germany, which is like their equivalent of Harvard. He's a really bright man. But he has this wonderful quote about reconciliation and love of one's enemy. He states it this way: love of one's enemy constitutes the nucleus of the Christian revolution. And as I worked through the second part of the passage this week, I thought about Christians and their call to love enemies. God loves us. He loves his enemies, and now we are his friends. That's clear in this morning's passage. It's a pure gift of grace. We are not worthy recipients, and we are not fitting. I could imagine Paul's contemporaries thinking about this perfect gift of Christ to God's enemies, and I could see him preaching to his contemporaries, his Jewish contemporaries, and saying, that is the dumbest idea. I could also see him preaching to the skeptics, I can't think of their name right now. It'll come back to me later. But his Greek contemporaries, and they would say, that's foolishness. And Paul would say exactly that. Yes, it's foolishness. But those who understand that it's foolishness are being reconciled to God. It is the power of the gospel. Not only that, but our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:43-48 commands us to love our enemies. And I think it's ultimately grounded in the person and work of Christ. The Lord says this: you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I love that throwaway line there, because you think to yourself, who on earth is perfect? But Jesus he gives his teaching, and then he ultimately fulfills his teaching, and he loves his enemies. So think this week. Don't just think about abstractly being reconciled to God, that you were at one time an enemy of God and now you're a friend. Think about how this impacts your life and that ministry of reconciliation, which grows out of our justification. Think about who is really difficult in your life. Think about who the Lord is calling you to love. Perhaps he's calling you to love an enemy in the midst of our congregation. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody that drives you nuts. You don't have to shout their name out or anything, but I'm sure there's people that are difficult. We're a big enough church where that's possible. It could be somebody in your family that God is calling you to be reconciled to. It could be your neighbor that is breaking sound ordinances or something. I don't know, doing something that just drives you bonkers. Don't let this abstract idea of being reconciled to your enemies just be abstract. Let it be concrete. And ask the Lord, through the power of the Spirit, who do I really need to be reconciled to this week? We need to love our enemies because Christ loved us. So please pray on that idea and reflect. So next week, we're going to work through the rest of chapter 5, and we're going to start to engage with Adam. And the idea is going to be, death in Adam, life in Christ. So please prepare your heart to engage with that powerful text. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the peace that we have with you through your Son. Lord, may we be a congregation that is shaped by our trials and tribulations and our setbacks. Lord, may we not squander it, but see it as an opportunity to grow in character, much like Abraham did throughout his faith journey. Lord, help us to also understand the idea that we have been reconciled to you, that you justify the ungodly, and that you love your enemies unto death. Lord, we pray collectively as a congregation that that is not just an abstract idea, but we as individuals, under the guidance of your Spirit, can powerfully see that at work in our lives, both here in the church, with our family members, with those outside the wall of the church. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of reconciliation because we have peace with you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.